We owe three, the first and the last verses.
Yeah. notices a strange familiarity about your faces compared with those that I knew years ago. There is a hallmark of distinction placed upon the faces of the Lord's people. Their faces which are not scarred and marred with the flames of passion. Their faces which reflect the fact of what Paul meant when he said, "You are our epistle, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, known and read of all men." Your faces are your introduction to the world. Your faces are the Lord's introduction to the world. Because you bear in your countenances the living evidence that your way of life is not conformed to this world, but is in process of being transformed by the renewing of your minds. The title of my topic today, The World, the Flesh, and the Devil, may sound a little ominous. It's a good old-fashioned Methodist topic anyway. They used to preach on this topic a lot in the good old days, but of course before they got through with you, you were a pretty terrified bunch of people, if you were good Methodists. For they shook you over hellfire until you could smell the stench of that place rising up in your nostrils, until your hair stood on end with the fumes that came out of that horrible place. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I hardly think I'd get away with it if I did. Many years ago, in the days of the early church, there was a church established in Ephesus. Ephesus was the Sodom of the Greco-Roman world. It was the most sinful city, perhaps, in the whole of Asia in the day of the early apostles. A city that was filled with every manner of corruption, which wallowed in the grossest and the vilest forms of sensuality and sin. That was John the Apostle. The one whom Jesus loved, that was John's home ecclesia. And yet, under those conditions, in that sort of a place, there were people who listened to the preaching of the Word of God, and who came out from that environment, and who accepted the cross of their Savior, and who faithfully followed right on to the end of the way. They were a people who had been brought up in a tradition of the deepest sort of misery and sin, because sinning, gross sensual sinning, was the way that city worshipped its titular goddess of Diana, or Artemis. They knew all there was to know about sin. That sort of sin. Therefore, you would not suppose that a people of that kind would need to be warned against sin. Why did I open this talk in this manner? Why do I make a comparison between you and your appearance and these Ephesian brethren? For this reason. The Apostle John was an old, old man when he wrote his last three short letters, the Epistles General of John to the Church. He was a man who had lived all through the Savior's life upon earth and for many long years afterwards. He was a man who had been banished to the Isle of Patmos, who had been given the most amazing series of visions that ever man's mind was given. He had returned from Patmos back to his home ecclesia to live with them a few short years more and then to die. We're not sure whether these three short letters were written after his Patmos experiences or before, but they bear the evidences that they were written afterward. His mind had been filled with the glory of the Lord. He could look forward with confidence and with joy to a future which had become the most amazing and the most wanted thing in his life. And yet he took time out to talk to his little children, his brethren in his home ecclesia. Brethren who had come out, as I have said, from an inner city given over to sin and from sinful conditions. And yet we find in the 19th chapter of Acts where these brethren came to the apostles and brought with them their unholy literature, their unholy books, to the value of 30,000 silver coins and burned them as an evidence of good faith in their desire to serve God. Do you suppose, therefore, that people like that needed a special message to warn them against that sort of sin? I don't believe so. But John thought it necessary to warn them, even so, against sin. 1 John 2nd chapter, verses 15 to 19. Reading from Dr. Moffat's arranged translation. Love not the world, nor yet what is in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the proud glory of life, belongs not to the Father, but to the world. And the world is passing away with its desire, while he who does the will of God remains forever. I think John was addressing these remarks not so much to his home ecclesia and the day in which he lived, but to you and to me. I think we have evidence of that because in almost the next phrase, he says this, children, it is the last hour. Now John knew, because he had been shown by the visions given to him by his heavenly Father, that it was not the last hour in the day in which he lived. Consequently, he must have had in mind some in that church whose history had been given to him in preview, that there would come a time when it would be for the consecrated children of God the last hour, and to those children living at that time, they might need this warning. And so he registers it. Children, it is the last hour. You have learned that Antichrist is coming. Well, but many antichrists have appeared, which makes us sure it is the last hour. They withdrew from us, but they did not belong to us. Had they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but they withdrew. To make it plain that they are none of us. He goes on with his description of what he is warning them about, and in the 26th verse of that chapter, he says this, these things have I written you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing that ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. I think these are important words, because I think sometimes we get a misconception of this thing called sin. Oh, I know that in the minds of most of us, because we have been brought up that way, sin is a horrible thing. Naturally, it is a horrible thing. We interpret it, however, perhaps too much in terms of the gross sensualities, which too often are connotated by that word sin. I don't think that the Apostle John had that in mind at all, for the very reason of the background that I have given you of the conditions out of which those brethren which he knew the best, whom he knew the best, had actually come. For they had come out of conditions of the grossest forms of immorality and sin, and they had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they had demonstrated their desire to live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there was no need to warn them, perhaps, against these gross fleshly sins. What other sin, perhaps, was it that John had in mind? We are told there is none righteous. No, not one. Paul gives us a wonderful argument on this matter of sin, and he shows us that without law there could be no sin, that the very fact of law is a conviction of sin, that nothing is sinful unless there is a law which tells you you can't do it, that you can't disobey something which does not exist as an ordinance which must be obeyed. Consequently, sin didn't enter the world until there was a law against disobedience. The moment there was a law against disobedience, that moment that law was broken, sin entered the world and death by sin. And Paul, to make sure none of us used very much of an excuse to avoid the implications of his strictures against sin, says, we have already charged all Jews and Gentiles alike with being in thraldom to sin, and brethren, that included you. In Romans 3 and 20, he says, for on the ground of obedience to the law, no man living will be declared righteous before him. Law simply brings a sure knowledge of sin. And then he goes on in the 21st verse of that chapter, but now, he says, a righteousness coming from God has been brought to light apart from any law, both law and prophets bearing witness to it, a righteousness coming from God which depends on faith in Jesus Christ and extends to all who believe. No distinction is made, for all alike have sinned, and all come short of the glory of God, gaining acquittal from guilt by his free, unpurchased grace through the deliverance which is found in Christ Jesus. There is a broader viewpoint of sin than just the narrow one that we have too often given to it. There are sins, in other words, not of the flesh at all, which are far more important than any fleshly divergence. How does Jehovah regard sin on the whole? Did you ever stop to think that the worst sin of which you are capable is not one that has a thing to do with your flesh? The sin unto death, which Paul speaks of and describes and tells you that there is no possible acquittal from it, is not a fleshly sin. It's a sin in the mind. It's a willful decision on your part that you want to have no further part whatsoever in the ransoming blood of Jesus Christ. That is a mental and moral sin. The moment you commit that, he says, you can no longer ever again be renewed unto repentance, and total and complete extinction from life is the only thing you may look forward to. That is the sort of thing that Jehovah considers as unforgivable sin. You know, looking over you again, I see very little likeness on the part of any of you to those saints that we see depicted in stained glass windows. Where are your halos? Where are your holy attitudes? As a matter of fact, the Lord's saints look very, very little like those depicted in stained glass windows. And as a matter of fact, the minds of the Lord's people are very little like the sort of minds one associates with stained glass window saints. St. Paul knew this. St. Paul probably stood in front of a mirror occasionally and looked at himself, and he thought to himself, I guess, how in the world can anybody bear to listen to me preach the doctrine of Jesus Christ? And in writing to the Corinthians on one occasion, he sort of apologizes for his personal appearance, because he was a very unimpressive sort of gentleman. 2 Corinthians 10:1, reading from the Weymouth reading. But as for me, Paul, I entreat you by the gentleness and self-forgetfulness of Christ. I, who when among you have not an imposing personal presence, not to compel me to a bold display of confidence. Don't expect me, he goes on to say, to preach in the strong and dominating manner in which I write. I can write this sort of thing, but when you see me, I'm so insignificant. We don't know much about Paul's appearance. We have a record of what he supposedly looked like. Bow-legged, short, eyebrows meeting right across his face, squeaky voice. Not impressive at all. But oh, how he could write. And if it wasn't for the things he had written, you today would not be running for the prize of the high calling. He founded the church. He was the church's master builder. The foundation was laid, but he built on it. And without the knowledge that he gave us through those letters that he wrote continually to the churches, letters always, in every case, brought about because of something wrong with the particular church to which he wrote. If it hadn't been for the churches being in trouble, Paul wouldn't have had to write most of his letters. And if he hadn't written his letters of explanation so they would understand the things whereby they were going wrong, we wouldn't have known the Christian doctrine at all. I sometimes think of ourselves when I think of Paul in this connection. I think of our brethren who are charged with the duty of speaking to ecclesias. I don't mean the pilgrim brethren particularly. I mean the brethren who have the weekly chore of trying to dig up something, build a talk around some topic to give to their local ecclesia, because I know what is going on behind the scenes. I can see both sides of that picture, having experienced both sides of it. I can see the poor brother burning the midnight oil, scratching out his hair. I've prepared a lot of talks in my time. Trying to think of something interesting to say to you, brethren, next Sunday when you get together in meeting. Struggling with a problem. Determined to do his very best because he believes you elected him to that position, and he has to do what you want him to do because that is his service to God. That's one side. I see the other side. With the sister going to the window on Sunday morning and pulling the curtain aside and saying, well, I think it's going to rain. Who's speaking this afternoon? Brother so-and-so. I'm sure it's going to rain. I don't think we ought to try and get there. After all, we know pretty well what he's going to say, you know. And so, 6 or 7, instead of the 20 or 30 that could have gone, 6 or 7 faithful ones get together, and the poor brother, with no encouragement whatever from the brethren whom he is offering up his life in service to, Without any encouragement from them at all, he struggles through that talk because he prepared it. It's his job and he does it doggedly. And when you go out, you say, well, I didn't think he was as good today as, or not as good as usual. He's never very good, but I didn't think he was as good today even as usual. How could he be? No, there are Pauls among us, brethren. We are unimpressive on the platform. We don't command attention. We can't even impress our home ecclesia too often with the desirability, I won't say the necessity, but the desirability of getting together and encouraging the ones whom we have elected. We can't even impress you with that amount of your duty. How can we impress others? 2 Corinthians 10 and 7, Paul, still upon this theme, says, is it outward appearance you look at? Well, is it? Is it because the brother isn't impressive on the platform, because his voice is a little halting, because he's not fluent of speech, because he has quite an accent, being only a few years in this country from Poland and having learned English far faster than any of you would ever have learned his tongue? And doing his best with it, and doing a good job with it. Paul says, is it outward appearance you look at? If any man is confident as regards himself that he specially belongs to Christ, let him consider again and reflect that just as he belongs to Christ, so also do we. In the second chapter of John, he enunciates three particular aspects of sin from God's standpoint. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the proud glory of life. These, he says, belong not to the Father, but to the world. And you know, we have run over those things in our mind under the old King James idea of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. And that word lust certainly conveys horrible things to our minds, doesn't it? And because we use that word, we think of these three statements as pretty horrible statements. Yet I don't think John meant that at all. You know, to uneducated savages who've never heard of the Ten Commandments, nor of the moral code of the 20th century at all, can distinguish between right and wrong. And they can set up for themselves moral codes which, generally speaking, compare very favorably with what we consider our more enlightened social graces. One thing we find pretty generally among all savage tribes, and that is that they do respect the rights of their neighbors. If it were not so, of course, savage tribes would never exist, because neighbors would wipe out neighbors, and pretty soon there would be nothing left to wipe out by anybody. So that right in the eye of a savage is to respect his neighbor's rights, and wrong in the eyes of a savage is to violate the rights of a neighbor. We are not quite so civilized too often as the savages are. Remember Shakespeare's words. Good name in man or woman is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse? Steals trash. Just something? Nothing. Twas mine, tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and leaves me poor indeed. We know the difference between right and wrong, brethren. To wrong our brethren is to do them harm by word or deed. By word or deed. words that merely touch their pride and their vanity. But when we do or say those things which may make it more difficult for them to obtain eternal life. Did you ever stop to think that part of your responsibility as consecrated children of God is the fact that the welfare, the spiritual welfare of your brethren is very largely within the grasp of your two hands? That you may hold the key to whether or not a brother or a sister in your immediate vicinity may or may not make her or his calling and election sure. You can destroy your brethren with words. Jesus, Paul, John, all agree. But merely to refrain, however, from doing positive evil is not a Christian attitude. It's all right to say, I don't do things that are wrong. But if you stop there, you've gone no place. That is purely negative. You have to go further. You can't say, I don't do things that are wrong. You've got to be able to say, I do things that are right. We must do good to our neighbor, not merely refrain from doing him evil. The story of the Good Samaritan had more in it than perhaps meets the eye. The Good Samaritan didn't just refrain from kicking the man that was down, you know. He picked him up and succored him. He did something positive about it. Loving your neighbor is not just avoiding hating him or ignoring him. Our attitude, as was Christ's, must be positive toward good, not merely negative toward evil. The desire of the flesh is opposed to positive goodness. Everything about us resents the idea of positive goodness. We see that in those cases where, perhaps being somewhat of a retiring disposition, we are asked to do something in the back call service. We're given or offered a few names of people who perhaps might benefit from a discussion on truth matters with someone out of the class. And isn't it funny how we don't leap forward with hands outstretched to grasp those slips of paper with the names and addresses on? Isn't it funny how we rack our brains for reasons why we can't go out Monday night because, and we can't go out on Tuesday night because, and we can't go out on Wednesday night because, and Thursday and Friday, of course, are out, and Saturday's not the time to go, and Sunday, of course, will be the meeting. The flesh resents any positive approach toward good. There's always that drag back, that pull back. No, don't go today. Don't do it now. Wait a while. Think about it. Don't leap in and do it. And then do you notice how we are continually insisting on our rights, demanding consideration of our position and privileges? You know, it's a good elder in a class that can set up the chairs better than any deacon they've got. An elder ought to keep in practice, in my humble opinion. Now we expect others to cater to our self-love, to make life easy for us, to provide us with comfort and with elegance, the expense of their own time and health and well-being. How often you see that in families? How often you see some member of a family virtually wearing their lives away to make things so easy for mother that mother never had it so good. And mother doesn't need all that help anyway because she's perfectly healthy and fully capable of looking after herself a lot more than she does. But if she isn't altogether in harmony with her daughter or her sons going to the truth meetings, for example, she always gets a headache on the night they're held. Or she always has to have some special attention. And you know, we're not cruel enough. No, we're not just enough to demand the proper amount of time for our spiritual development. We give everything to dear mother. And dear mother being the sort of dear mother she is, will grasp everything we'll give her with both hands and look for more. Do I sound harsh, speaking of mother in that way, the dear mother we've learned to love according to Mother's Day ideals of motherhood? Buy her flowers, buy her something, buy her a washing machine, buy her an ironer. Buy her something she can work with. Don't buy her something that gives her pleasure. Friends, this condition is collectively true of the world. It's true of the community. It's true of the individual. It's true of the state. It's true of the nation. Selfishness is at the basis of the trouble between capital and labor. It's the cause of the present world unrest. It will destroy the world. The desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh for forbidden things. From Eve, who wanted knowledge, right down to the warring nations that want a world built to their own ideas, and which results in total world chaos, are the results of the desires of the flesh. Trace it back to yourself. Has the light of truth, the God-given knowledge of His plan and purpose, quenched that spirit in your own hearts? Are you quite sure that you are glad and willing and ready to lay aside every personal desire, that the gospel of the kingdom of God, which will liberate the nations and bring life to the world, may go forward more readily? The desire of the eyes. The author De Salluste, 17th century writer, who wrote a very deep work called Divine Weeks and Works, spoke of the eyes as these lovely lamps, these windows of the soul. And they are. I admit I've looked into some of the loveliest lamps I've ever seen right at this convention. Brown ones and blue ones. They are lovely. Do they tell the truth always? There are two sorts of eyes, the physical eye and the eye of understanding. You know, if the lust of the eyes, as we read John's passage, were as we have always, perhaps most times, thought of it, then a blind person should be a saint. Because if we only see evil in everything around us, a blind person, seeing no evil, should be virtually perfect. Yet it's just as easy for a blind person to be anything but a saint as it is for me or for you. You don't have to see. There's an eye of understanding which makes you cognizant of these things without ever setting your eyes on them. All action first takes place in the mind. You've got to think of a thing before you do it. And one can meditate and contemplate matters which are completely sinful without seeing anything. You can do it in the middle of the pitchiest, blackest night that ever was. Now, much that is contrary to God's will is seen by the eye. But the effect of this on your thinking is the important part, not what you see. How does it make you think? And as new creatures, the eye, of course, should be discernant of the spirit. And it may be directed in wrong directions if the flesh is allowed to regain control once after fleshly control has been relinquished to new creature control. The new creature's eye is fixed upon the only place where it can get any nourishment, and that is the Word of God. In that word, we observe the way to eternal life. But consideration of that word shows us many facets, many angles of the jewel of God's truth. And some facet or some angle may become so very fascinating to us that this particular gleam of light dazzles us so that the perfect whole becomes obscured. You know, the sun is pretty big. It's pretty wide, pretty broad, pretty large sort of thing up there in the heavens. But you can take a thing as small as a dime, and if you just hold it close enough to your eye, you can obscure the sun. And so is the truth. The truth as a whole is an enormously big thing. But you can get so fixed, you can fix your eye of your understanding, the eye that you meditate with, the eye that you observe with, that causes you to think, you can fix it so strongly and so much and for so long a time upon one little angle, one facet of that truth, that the whole truth as a whole becomes completely obscured. All you can see is your own little one-man idea. The eye transmits knowledge from God's word to the brain. The brain correlates the information, and the mind forms opinions based upon that correlation of information. Now, if our knowledge is incomplete, if the eye sees only partially this small angle, this one facet of truth, the conclusions arrived at are probably quite wrong, out of focus, blurred. Paul, with all his knowledge, saw as through a glass darkly. Now he says we know in part, and we testify in part. Paul knew that he himself, with his marvelously coordinated brain, was still not good enough. His brain wasn't good enough for him to contemplate truth as a whole in perfect balance. But he did try. He didn't just give way to that desire of the eye to lose itself in the contemplation of just one little angle of truth. And therefore, he didn't bore his hearers forever by ringing one little truth bell. Ding dong, ding dong, always harping on one string. There are some brethren that get so fixed an idea on some one little angle of truth that it's the most amazing thing. They go to a Berean study and it doesn't make any difference what the subject is under discussion. They'll fix it. They'll drag it around so they can trot out their particular little hobby and ride it around the study table to the joy and gladness only, however, of themselves and to everybody else's utter and complete boredom. I suppose there's one of those almost in every ecclesia, the hobby rider. Luke 11:34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, not divided up into little pieces, not seeing merely one little angle of truth, but seeing truth as a whole, thy whole body is full of light. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. But today, my friends, the body of the church is not full of light. There's more dark spots in the body of the church today than probably there ever was in history. Too many individuals have allowed themselves to become dazzled with this idea of this single facet truth. Now, they get so preoccupied with their little particular individual idea that they never do succeed in seeing the plan of God as it should be seen. They spend all their time worrying themselves and the friends about some little thing. It might be the name of Jehovah. How do you pronounce it? How do you spell it? And so they ride Jehovah's name to death. To their own spiritual death in all probability. Or it may be the church is placed in the sin offering. Or it may be the exact moment of the time of the end. They go virtually crept over chronology. or it may be the visible arrival or the invisible presence of Jesus, of Christ, or it might be the personality or otherwise of Satan, or of his binding, or whether it's been accomplished or not, or, well, you know, there are dozens of these things. And also there are dozens of hobby magazines. Magazines devoted to these particular little hobbies. And I know that some of you are saying to yourselves right now, yes, but brother, those things you've mentioned are important. They're important doctrines. We should understand them correctly. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and to find me a statement which tells you that you are to concern yourself with doctrines, plural. I wouldn't throw that challenge out if I hadn't looked this thing up pretty carefully, brother. But read John 7 and 16 first. My doctrine, single, doctrine, is not mine, but him that sent me. Oh, you'll find doctrines mentioned. Usually in connection with men-made theories and ideas, or the emanations from the minds of devils. Doctrines. The minute you break up the doctrine of God into its little tiny pieces and spend your time worrying over those little individual bits, you've lost the spirit of the truth, brethren. The truth, as Jesus saw it, was a complete and perfect whole. The teaching of God. Well, you say that's a pretty big thing to comprehend all at once. No, it isn't. It's the simplest thing in the world. You can put it almost in one word. John saw it, and John put it in one word. Because the doctrine of God is the teaching of God, and the Word of God teaches concerning God. And you are told in three words that God is love. And then John caps the climax. He puts the last brick on the top of the chimney of this house. He says, we know that ye have passed from death unto life because ye love the brethren. And he comprehends the whole of all that you will ever learn from studying the Word of God from one end to the other. He comprehends the whole of it in one simple phrase. You have passed from death to life. You live because you love the brethren. Yes. If your eye has found that out for you from the Word of God, then, my brethren, you have learned all that the truth can ever teach you. John gives us the third thing. I thought I saw my chairman sneak up on me. The proud glory of money. The world today is filled with prideful, arrogant men who would recreate the world after some pattern of their own. They destroyed millions of lives in doing it. Now, God's Word has revealed to us His plan for the new world in which dwelleth righteousness. And it will come about in His own good time and in His own good way. We have been told of our part in the setting up of this kingdom, when and how to do the part, the work assigned to us. Jesus has said, work while it is day, for a night cometh in which no man can work. And this applies to today, and it applies to you, unless you have pulled down the blinds in your particular house and created a condition of artificial darkness. The job that has been given to us has not changed at all. Go thou and publish the kingdom of God. Go ye into all the world and proclaim the glad tidings to the whole creation. You remember when our Lord, after his baptism in Jordan, went into the wilderness, he was tempted of the devil after 40 days abstinence from food. That, I think, was deliberate on his part in order that there should be no advantage by himself over Adam. Adam had not the knowledge which Jesus did know from his contact with a world which had been plunged into sin for many thousands of years. So he physically weakened himself that there might be no unfair advantage over Adam. Adam, you remember, succumbed to a temptation. Now the Lord knew that he was going to be tempted also, and he wasn't going to be tempted in a strength which was not Adam's to resist the temptation he had in his day. And at the end of 40 days abstinence from food, weakened physically, the devil came to him. Now, Jesus' consecration implied three things. He gave up all hope of life upon earth. The substitution of the bread from heaven for earthly things, the sacrifice for God of bodily ease and earthly plenty, the discerning of the Spirit behind the words, "This is my body, take, eat." Jesus had to know what that meant before he could say it to someone else. He had to know what was implied in that thought, and he learned. And the relinquishment of all ambitions and plans to save mankind by any means other than those which God had ordained. That actually was the situation with which he was faced when the devil came to him, and the devil knew it. The Christian is in the same identical position today. You are faced with exactly the same thing. But Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And incidentally, we are tempted in the same points that Jesus was tempted in. Satan came to him and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of it. And he said that he would give it all to Jesus if he only would fall down and worship him, acknowledge his permanent kingship of earth. That Jesus was, in fact, offered the opportunity exactly the same as the devil offered it to the angels before they fell from their first estate. The subtlety of that temptation is something that's almost hard, well, very hard to believe. How were the angels seduced from their place in the heavenly courts to come down to earth? Because they were told they could do a wonderful work. Here was a dead, a dying creation that God had somehow or other misplanned this business. And the only way to help God out was to recreate a human race upon the earth which wouldn't die. And the angels could do it. And the angels fell for that story. And they tried to do it. And they brought into existence that hybrid race, the Nephilim, which was wiped out to the very last member by the flood because they had no right to life. And the devil tried the same old story on Jesus. He said, "Look, here are all the nations of the world. They're dying. But you, with your perfect powers, can start in and you can recreate a complete new world of people, if you wish." And you know what the Lord answered. We have been beset, the church has been beset for centuries with similar ideas. We're even today bemused sometimes with these wonderful stories we read in magazines and papers about what medical science can do. And we are shown how the world is getting better. The prohibition societies are working hard. All the various societies that are trying to elevate mankind. And people talk about them and you say, "Well, I'm not interested." And they say, "Well, aren't you concerned? Don't you care whether the world is rescued from its sinking condition?" Sure we care. But that isn't the way it's going to be done. We can't recreate a new human race by those methods, and we know it. Therefore, we can answer as Jesus answered, "Get thee behind." Then you remember he was offered in the first temptation the opportunity of feeding his physical weariness and weakness with bread made from stones. He could have done it. He proved that very shortly afterwards by turning water into wine. It wouldn't have been difficult to turn rocks into bread. Oh, he could have done it. But he knew that the very moment that he used one of those powers for his own personal benefit, he destroyed his whole opportunity of helping the world because he didn't come here to save his own life, but to lose it. And then you remember that the devil offered him something else. He said, look, I'll tell you, here's a good idea. You've got a good cause. You've come here to do a good work. But you're going to have a lot of trouble. Those Pharisees down there, they're not going to like it. The scribes and all these other religious leaders, if you start putting up a new idea before the people, they'll oppose you at every trick and turn. But I know how you can beat them before they ever get a chance to start. Why, you get up on the pinnacle of the temple here, and you do a swan's dive right down there into the court of the temple. And they'll all see you. All these people who've come to the temple to pray will see you do it. Marvelous advertising, a wonderful stunt. Why, they'll spread your fame throughout all the land. You won't have to overcome that sort of opposition. It'll never get started. No Pharisee dare oppose a man who's done a trick like that and lived, and you're not really running any risk. Why, 12 legions of angels will stop you dashing your foot against a stone, so you're safe. And you can soon convince your nation of this message that you've come to give them. My friends, there were many who walked with us up to a few years ago who believed as we believe, who taught as we taught, and who thought as we think. They believed that the kingdom of heaven was to be set up in the earth. They believed that they had a work to do in proclaiming the setting up of that kingdom. But there came a time when they got a little tired of waiting. And so they fell for the devil's temptation. First of all, they shut the door to the high calling. And then there was no place for their people to go except forward into the new world. But the new world wasn't ready. So what did they do? They made it ready. They erected the theocracy. They produced out of nothing the kingdom of heaven upon earth. They wouldn't wait for God's due time. They wanted to do a stunt as the devil had offered to the Lord so that they might quickly convince the world of mankind. They hurried the matter too much. You are faced with a similar temptation. Oh no, I'm not saying that you are going to be seduced with the idea of indulging in those doctrines of the theocracy. But how many of you are wasting your time bothering with chronology, which is determining that the kingdom is going to be set up next year or else, or if not next year, 2 years after that, or 4 years after that? You must set it up in your own minds, mustn't you? You can't wait. Well, my last words are, I'm afraid you have to.